Why do I love Esben? What does he do for me? He doesn't make me richer, that's for sure. He doesn't help my sleep or my health. He does not provide me with wisdom or knowledge. His primary contribution to our home right now is an endless supply of dirty diapers. So why do I love him? Why do I delight in him? Why does he give me so much joy? Why do I love him so much? I love him because he's my son and because I'm his father. Over the next 3 Sundays, we're going to be studying the Trinity. Each week, we're going to devote time to the examination of a distinct role of one of the members of the Trinity. This week, the focus will be on the role of God the Father. Now, these sermons are going to take us across a wide range of Bible passages, but today we're going to find our jumping-off point at 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, which powerfully and emphatically says, "See," or "behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." Let's pray and ask the Father to guide our sermon today, the preaching and the hearing. Our God and Father in heaven, we do come to you now asking for help, asking for wisdom, asking for clarity. Father, I especially pray today for myself, as it can be so challenging to be particular and specific and clear and accurate when we are talking about the loftiest elements of theology, who you are. Especially when we discuss the reality of the Trinity, Lord, it can be challenging. So, Lord, I ask that you would please provide me with clarity, that every word would be absolutely clear and accurate and well-received. And Lord, I ask for the hearing of the word, that there would be no confusion, but there would be understanding, so that we might love you well and worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would not worship an imagining, but who you truly are in God. And we trust that you will do these things for us. We thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. At the core of all true Christian belief is a commitment to the doctrine of the Trinity. What are we as Christians? We are people who believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Before we dive into our explanation and exploration of this, I want to first describe to you something known as theological triage. I'm certain that you've heard of a triage unit before. Imagine that there is some kind of a cataclysmic event that takes place here in Levittown this afternoon. Something happens, like a meteor falls from the sky and crushes part of this town. Immediately, there will be people who are identified as medical professionals, doctors, who will be set aside to do care for those who are injured. And what will happen is there will have to be people who are identifying who should be first to see those doctors. That care is minimal. There's only a few people who can do it, and there's a lot of people who are injured. So we have to make sure that we are caring for the people who have the most need first. So imagine this triage unit. There are two people who walk in, one after the other. The first says, "I really have a bad splinter. I need your help. I need to see a doctor. I can't get it out by myself. Maybe he'll have some tweezers and can pull it out." And then right after him comes in a man who has a gushing head wound. He is bleeding profusely where he has been deeply injured. Who are they going to see first? This is not a first-come, first-serve situation. We have to deal with the bigger problem first. The head wound is priority. When we talk about theological triage, what we are doing is we are identifying the most significant areas of doctrine and theology because it helps us understand where the dividing lines are. Here at Levittown Baptist, the leaders often describe or discuss the idea of theological triage as having three levels. Level three are issues over which there need be no division. Let me give an example. If there is a third level doctrinal issue of something like eschatology, the return of Christ, We believe Jesus is coming again. Other than that, everyone in this room has differences of opinion about when and what that will look like. We all come to the same scriptures, passages like the end of Isaiah or parts of Jeremiah or the entire book of Zechariah, or we get to the book of Daniel, the last half of it, or the book of Revelation, and you ask questions about what does this mean? How will this happen? And everyone in here has a visual idea on some level of what that will be like. Most likely, all of us are wrong. All of us are probably wrong at least to a degree. But we can disagree about those specifics and still gather here and worship together. We don't have to divide over that issue. It is not a matter of division. There are also second-tier issues. These are issues where we would say somebody who believes these things can certainly be a Christian. They're certainly, absolutely brothers in the faith. But because we believe so differently, in order to operate under our convictions, we worship in different places. For example, the easiest one to look at here would be the issue of infant baptism. Do we, according to the Bible, should we baptize babies? I would argue strongly, emphatically, no. Everything we see in the scripture reveals that baptism is something done by believers after salvation and by immersion. There are many people, however, who will be in heaven who believe that baptism is a sprinkling of an infant in their early stages of life. Will we be in heaven together? Absolutely, we will. Does that mean we can operate and practice in the same ways here on earth? It does not. So, if somebody were to come to our church and they are a paedobaptist, somebody who believes in infant baptism, here's what will happen. I will say to them, let me give it my best shot. Let me do everything I can to convince you from the Word of God that baptism is by immersion after salvation. And if I can't convince them, and this has happened on a few occasions, I will simply say, you know, there are some Presbyterian churches in the area that are faithful, Bible preaching, godly churches. I think that you should be there because this is going to be a strain on you the entire time you are here. And especially when you start having children, I won't baptize them because in my convictions, I cannot. This is a second-tier doctrinal issue where, although we recognize salvation in another person, we would say it's best for us to operate in accordance with our convictions and worship in separate churches. However, there's another layer. There is the first-tier level of theological issues. These are issues where if you do not agree, you are not a Christian. These are matters such as if you do not believe that Jesus Christ physically rose from the dead, you are not a saved person. Salvation is not just that there is a God who exists, but that God sent his Son who lived and died and rose again for sinners. If you cannot adhere to the resurrection of Christ, that is a first-tier doctrinal issue. We would not encourage you to go to another church. We would plead with you to be saved. Similarly, if you do not believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, then you are not saved. There are a number of these first-tier issues, but chief among them is that God is one and that God is three. We worship one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here's the good news. You must believe these things, but it does not mean that you must fully understand the Trinity to get into heaven. If that's the bar, none of us are going to get there. The thief on the cross certainly didn't understand it, and he was promised that very day to enter paradise. Trinitarian theology transcends human reason. It doesn't mean that you will fully comprehend it. What it does mean is that when you hear God is Father, God is Son, and God is Spirit, if you are truly one of his, your heart will resonate with that. You will delight in that. You won't fight against that. You will rejoice in it. We cannot fully comprehend God, the infinite God of the universe, with our finite minds. Psalm 139, verse 6 says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Now, there specifically, David is writing about the mind of God being so immense. Although I do think this particular passage certainly holds true when it comes to grasping the nature of the Trinity as well. Part of our problem is that we tend to get really hung up on the mathematics of it all. How can we say that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1? That's the accusation that is often hurled at us. Well, ultimately, that's not what we're saying at all. We are saying something much closer to infinity plus infinity plus infinity equals infinity. Yet our minds can't comprehend the infinite. And for that reason, I'm going to ask that you be very gracious with me as I preach these sermons. I am trying to be quite specific with my language and very careful with my terms, because my goal is to be as clear as my abilities allow. Even the greatest communicators in the world are challenged by the high calling of describing the nature of the Godhead. So please forgive me in advance for my heavy reliance on my notes and my limited vocabulary. It is my hope that these words are going to hit your heart like a scalpel and not like a hatchet. Before we go much further, I want to set your expectations a little bit with three specific parameters about what's coming in this particular series about the Trinity. First, you need to know that God is big, far too expansive for us to cover in just three sermons. It is a bottomless well of theology that will never run dry. These three sermons will not cover everything there is to know about the Trinity, not even close. We will only scratch the surface. Our goal is rather narrow in these sermons. We're going to be answering two primary questions. First, we are seeking to answer, how is each person of the Trinity distinct from the others? And what flows directly from that is, how does each person of the Trinity relate to us? The second set of parameters that I want you to consider is that there is only one God. Now, it can be very easy for us to focus on the diversity of the operations of the Trinity to such an extent that we forget that God is one. There is a singularity of the Godhead. Deuteronomy 6:4, the great Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Father is not one-third of God. He is God. And the Son is God. And the Spirit is God. And the reason I highlight this is there could be a terrible mistake made on behalf of the listeners if you come away from these sermons thinking in your heart that you have a greater affection for one member of the Trinity over the others. It's not what we are called to do. We worship one God who is Trinity, and Trinity in unity. You should delight in the Father, you should delight in the Son, and you should delight in the Holy Spirit. This series is not designed to pit one against the other. Rather, it is designed to help us delight in God properly, in accordance with who He truly is, in accordance with what He actually does, not who we might inaccurately imagined Him to be. Now finally, and very closely related to our last point, you need to keep in mind that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are perfectly united in their purposes and in their attributes. Although we won't be addressing it much in this series, it is a common mistake to think of the three persons of the Godhead having different attributes. Jesus is love, God the Father is wrath. That's not what the Bible teaches. They are all equally holy, equally powerful, equally just, equally loving. They are not competing with one another in these categories. In this way, they are not distinct from one another. Where their roles differ, where they differ rather, is in their roles, in what they carry out. All three persons of the Trinity love infinitely, but that love is displayed differently by them. For the remainder of our time, we're going to consider the following three categories in which God the Father functions distinctly from the Son and from the Spirit. First, we're going to look at the Father's supremacy within the Godhead. Secondly, we'll look at the Father's ordaining of all human history. And finally, we'll look at the Father's role in our salvation. Let's begin with considering the Father's supremacy within the Godhead. Now, to be clear, by supremacy, I do not mean that He is more significant or that He is more valuable. The Father is not intrinsically more important than the Son or the Spirit. He is, however, the one that directs the Son and the Spirit. The Son and the Spirit have forever been subordinate to the Father. It is no accident that God has chosen to describe himself in the Bible as Father. He selects that name, that relational term, for himself. Every human being naturally understands the concept of a father. When you are observing, let's say you go to the grocery store and you see dads with their kids. When you do that, or when you go to a baseball game and you see fathers on the sideline with their communication with their kids, you can identify that father as being a good father. And you can identify that father is not being a good father. How do you know that? You know that because there is an intrinsic, platonic ideal of what the Father is. It is God the Father. Let me give you a bad dad story. A couple years ago, I came home from work. I am the bad dad in this story. And my daughter, Petra, who is incredibly ingenuitive and creative, she's always making things. She's writing books all the time. She's doing all sorts of things. I come home and she has created something for me. She gave me a bookmark that she had made. I don't remember the details of it, but she had colored it. She had put some words on it, a message on it. I think she maybe even had my wife laminate it for her. And she put a little tinsel on the top. It was something she worked hard on. And I came in the door, and she was so excited to give it to me. And I took it, and I looked at it, and I said, Petra, bookmarks are for quitters. Oh, that is a bad dad moment. I thought I was being funny. I thought it was a joke. I saw my daughter deflate before my eyes, and I got the look from my wife saying, I know what a bad dad looks like. That was a bad dad moment. I failed. And the thing is, I failed when I was trying to be a good dad. I was actually trying to make a joke that I thought would make her laugh, not realizing, once again, I'm not funny. It is really important, however, not to think as the first person of the Trinity, not to think of the Father in the sense that he is progenitor. When we are talking about the Trinity, he is not the progenitor. In other words, it is not to say that the Son is derived from the Father in a sense like physically, my children are derived from me. He is not Father in the sense that the Son and the Spirit did not exist, and then he brought them into existence. The title is not talking about God's procreation. It is talking about his position of authority within the Godhead. The best way to see this is in the words of Jesus throughout the Gospels. Jesus always displays this incredible, humble submission to the will of the Father. We'll cover that much more next week, but for now, let's just look at one place where this is made incredibly clear. John chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven." Like now, just get the sense. When he says this, he is telling you, this is what I'm doing. This is my mission. What is it, Jesus? Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What's your mission, Jesus? Actually, it's the Father's mission. He's the one who gives me the marching orders. He is the one who instructs. And what do we see the Son doing? We see the Son always submitting to the will of the Father. There is a hierarchy within the Trinity that becomes clear in passages like this. Again, this is why God chose to use the title of Father. When you look at a human family and you see a father and a son, you know which one of those two is supposed to be in charge. That's not a mystery. I can tell my son, Athens, go get me a bottle of water from under my desk. And what should he do? He will get up and he will go and he will give me a bottle of water. And you can look at that relationship and you can say, that's right. It is that the Father instructs And the son humbly, happily obeys. It's important for us to understand that when we're talking about the Father, we are talking about a relationship of authority or hierarchy within the Trinity. Likewise, in this, what theologians refer to as the economy of the Trinity, the Father is the one who sets the agenda. Jesus puts it like this in John chapter 5, verse 30. He says, "I can do nothing on my own." Now just stop for a moment. Stop for a moment. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, infinite in power, says, "I can't do something." What can't he do? "I can do nothing on my own." Thank you. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The Father sent. The Son went. Similarly, during the Last Supper, John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, you know the story of Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and it radically and powerfully filled those people in the upper room. The Father sent, and the Spirit went. This is not to say that the Father leaves the Son and the Spirit out of his agenda or out of what he's doing. It does not mean that he is working in opposition to them or behind their backs. We worship one God. A good example of this can be seen in the creation story in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. There's that famous line, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, you should meditate on this. This is truly a jaw-dropping verse. This is the first time in the Bible that we get to listen into an inter-Trinitarian conversation. God the Father communicating with God the Son and the Spirit. And here, what is going on? The Father is communicating his plan. "Let us make man." The purpose of this communication is to say, we are going to create, and we are going to do so in our image, the image of the one true God. But he did not have an open discussion waiting for recommendations. He didn't say, "What do you think we should do?" He says, "This is the agenda. Let us make man." But notice that he does include the Son and the Spirit in the plan. "Let us make man in his image." He sets forth the agenda in such a way that he says, "Let's do it together." This pattern is exactly what is carried out throughout all of the scriptures. God decides what will be done. The Father determines the agenda. And the Son and the Spirit work in unison with him to carry out that plan. The first point is simply that within the Godhead, the Father is supreme. Our second point of the Father's distinction is the way that the Father orders all of human history. If you come to this church for any length of time, you know that I often highlight the sovereignty of God over whatsoever comes to pass. Isaiah 46:10, he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." This is true over the big things. It's true over the small things. My favorite example is from Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. He's describing dice when he says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Everywhere from Atlantic City to Las Vegas, every one of those people who are casting those dice, asking for favor, asking for luck, there is no such thing as Lady Luck, but every roll of those dice is determined by the decision of the Lord. When we arrive in the New Testament, it becomes more clear that it is the Father who specifically ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Consider a very well-known passage, the prayer that is sometimes referred to as the Our Father. What does Jesus tell them to pray? "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, Thy kingdom come. Whose kingdom? Thy will be done. Whose will? Jesus is teaching them to pray to the Father that his will would be done. Jesus does not say pray that the will of the Son would be done. Again, they are unified in their purposes, but it is the will of the Father that he highlights. It is not to say that the Son or Spirit have a contrary desire to the Father. Rather, it is to say that it is the Father who sets forth the plan for all of human history. I've been very encouraged by the large response that we have had for Sunday school. If you haven't yet joined us, please come. It's on Sunday mornings, 9 a.m., bright and early, right downstairs. There's coffee available for those who are not morning people, and it is wonderful. Dylan and Jonathan have been doing an incredible job talking about guidance, the will of God. How are we supposed to understand the will of God? How are we supposed to make decisions? When we are talking about the will of God, we are talking about the Father's will. In order to flesh this out, we're going to look once again into what was going on within the Godhead before the foundations of the earth itself, before creation. You see, Genesis chapter 1 tells us what happens in the beginning. I want you to actually take your Bibles and flip to Ephesians chapter 1, because here we get to listen into what is going on in the mind of God before God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1 in the beginning, Ephesians 1 before the beginning. What I'm going to do is I'm going to do a very quick running commentary of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Now, why am I doing such a large section? It is because in the original Greek, this is one sentence. In English, it's a whole bunch of them. In the original language, he is making one primary point through one large sentence, the longest sentence in all of the Greek New Testament. I'm going to read through that for you, and I'm going to make a few points along the way. Please follow along in your own copy of Scriptures. We're going to come back to this over the next few sermons. I won't hit everything, but today I just want to point out the role of the Father in setting forth his perfect plan. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Notice that the chief focus here is on the Father. Blessed be the God and Father. Verse 4, "Even as he," the Father, "chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Keep track of the pronouns here. It is the Father who chooses us in Christ. "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Predestination is a work of the Father. All who come to salvation in the Son do so, as it says here, in accordance with the purpose of his will. Verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Again, let's make sure that we remember this is one sentence. The subject has not changed. It is still speaking of the Father that has set forth the Son. He has sent Christ. It is therefore also speaking about the Father when it speaks about him making known the mystery of his will according to his purpose. We'll focus on the making known part of that equation in a moment. For now, I want to simply highlight that God the Father's will is described as a mystery. It's not known to everyone by nature. You don't come forth like Esben into the world knowing the will of God. His perfect plan is revealed through the revelation of Jesus Christ. The only way that anyone will ever understand the nature of God the Father's perfect plan is to understand the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible open still to Ephesians chapter 1, it may be helpful to make a note of the breakdown of what we're about to see in verses 11 through 14. Verse 11 is speaking about the Father's work. Verses 12 and 13 are speaking about the Son. And verse 14 is speaking about the role of the Holy Spirit. Let's read it all together, and then we'll come back and look at verse 11 on its own. In Him, the Father, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you all, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Whew, how did Paul write such long sentences? Here, what we see happening at the introduction of this section is that there is an inheritance that is obtained through the work of the Father, and He does so by working all things, according to the counsel of His will. I often will speak about the reality of God's authority over all of human history, that He weaves together the entire tapestry from beginning to end of human history. And there are often times that people will not fully comprehend. They will often push back. Maybe they've been taught from a different perspective. And they will say something like, whoa, 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 whoa. Are you saying that God even plans the bad things? Are you saying that God even planned for those evil things to happen? When people ask me that question, I have begun to respond in this way. I will respond by asking them another question. I will ask them, what is the worst sin that has ever been committed? Now, sometimes people get the wrong answer. They'll say things like the Holocaust, or they'll say things like maybe the first sin, Adam and Eve in the garden. Sometimes they'll get a little closer and they'll say something like Judas betraying Jesus. Sometimes they'll get the right answer. If they don't, I'll just kind of direct them to it, which is this. Sinful human creatures killed their Creator. The unrighteous people like you and me put to death the Son of God. The people who deserved to die killed the one person who did not deserve to die. That is the greatest sin that has ever been committed. And you know what? I have never found a Christian who has actually fought me on that once we get to that point. Once we get to that point in the discussion, everyone's like, oh yeah, that's definitely the worst. That is by far the worst. And so I will ask them the question, do you believe that God planned that? He certainly did. In Acts chapter 4, Peter prays to the Father. We're going to jump into the end of his prayer. It's a longer one. We won't go through all of it. But he says, starting in verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So who is he talking to here? He's clearly talking to the Father, the one who sent and anointed Jesus. He says, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, and they did what? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. What did Herod do? He condemned Jesus to die. What did Pilate do? He's an unjust judge. He sent an innocent man to be crucified. What did the Gentiles do? They nailed him to the cross. What did the Jews do? They said, let his blood be on us and our children forever, as they screamed, crucify him. Are they guilty? Yeah, they're guilty. Are they culpable of their sin? Absolutely. Were they responsible for what they did? Hands down, Peter says in this very same prayer that they are guilty. Even so, it all happened in accordance with the perfect plan of God. The cross was no accident. It wasn't a response to relatively major failures throughout the course of history where God simply had to course correct. Peter preached about this very thing in Acts 2:23, the very first sermon after the Spirit comes at Pentecost. He says this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. How does this happen? It happens because evil men sinned. But it also happened according to the purpose of God, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The Father's role in human history is to be the master architect, weaving together the tapestry of time. He has told us even how all things will end. You cannot control or know or purpose the end unless you also control the means. Point number two is simply that God's role in human history is that he sovereignly ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Point number three is the Father's role in our salvation. We've already seen much of the distinct role of the Father. We've even read many verses that speak about his involvement in our salvation. We see that he plans it, that he foreknows us, that he predestines us, that he sends his Son to save us. But there is a word that I passed over that will help to bring all of his work in our salvation to a point. I passed over a word earlier in Ephesians 1. If you're still there, I hope you are. Look at verse 5 again. It says, he predestined us for what? For adoption to himself. Not even just adoption, but adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. What's the predestining work for? It is there so that it would bring us into an adoptive relationship with the Father. In J.I. Packer's masterpiece, Knowing God, he writes, "What is a Christian?" The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as his Father. A little over a year ago, Larry Langley, who is faithfully serving in our sound booth today, brought this to me, this book, and he said, I want to talk through some of these things together with you. And this is the one line that we came back to so many times. And it is so powerful. What is it that is most significant about who you are in Christ? You're a child of God. Consider the goal of what Jesus says in John 14:6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. What's his goal? His goal is to bring us to the Father. And not just to bring us there as slaves. It's true that the Bible speaks about us as his servants. Scripture tells us that we are citizens that make up his kingdom. We are priests in his service. We are called his bond slaves. We are called his ambassadors. We are called his workmen. We are called soldiers in his ranks. We are even called heralds of his message. But none of these come close to the intimacy that is described in the relationship that we have in God the Father through Christ Jesus. We become his true children. This is not true of all people. This is not a universal brotherhood of man thing. Not everyone is a child of God. I want to look at just a couple of verses in Galatians chapter 3. It's important to know that we're jumping in the middle of an argument. We're just looking at one element of it here as proof. Speaking to Christians, he says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Some people will look at that and they will say, look, it says you are all sons of God. And that is true. All who are in Christ through faith. If you take off those brackets, you miss the point that all who are in Christ through faith are sons of God. But the point that I want you to see is that according to this verse, the criteria for salvation is faith in Christ. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13 describes how we come into this relationship of being sons and daughters. He says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What amazing language. He gives us the right to be called children of God? Think about that. My children have certain rights in my home. They have rights to sleep in their beds. They have rights to eat my food. They have rights to my attention. If a neighbor child comes over to my home and I come into the room and find them rooting through the fridge, I can tell them, buddy, it's time to go home. I have the right to do that. because I don't have the same responsibilities to them as I do to those who are in my own family. They are not my child. I don't have to care for them in the same ways that I care for my children. I can be kind, but I can also tell them, hey, buddy, I think it's time for you to go. God gives sinners like you and me the right to be his children. Not because we've done anything to earn it. In fact, that's exactly what John 1 is saying here. Not by the will of man. You didn't choose to do it. There's nothing about you that was capable of performing in such a way that God would say, I need that one on my team. No, he does it because he's kind and he's gracious, and it occurs in accordance with the will of God. He sends his son to purchase us. Now let's look through the lens of the passage known as the golden chain of redemption in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Did you see it there? Did you see that phrase? The firstborn among many brothers. What's the purpose of this predestining work? It is so that Jesus will have a family full of brothers. He is giving this work and predestining people for the purpose of adoption. And what we're going to see as we make our way through verse 30, what you're going to see is that every link of this chain is designed to get us closer and closer to a full expression of our adoption in him. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Meaning that everyone who's at the beginning of that chain is going to be there at the end. And what is the central purpose of all of these things? It is so that we might be brothers of Christ, children of God. All these distinct works of the Father in our salvation, all of them are working toward this ultimate goal of our adoption as sons. Now let's go back to where we started. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. My second favorite verse in the whole Bible. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Now, he doesn't just stop there, because he could. He could just stop there and say, people call you all sorts of things. People give you nicknames. People, you know what? For years, I've called certain people by the wrong name. And I called Ben Arno, for I think 8 years before he corrected me and said, actually, it's pronounced Arno. And I said, I've been calling you the wrong name for literally the entire time I've known you, and you've never corrected me. And he's like, well, it's, I guess, close enough, but it's really Arno. So call him Ben Arno. People will call you by certain things. And you can say, that's not really who I am. But he doesn't stop there. We should be called sons of God. We should be called children of God. And so we are. The ontological reality of your person is primarily built around this one truth. You are a child of God. If you are in Christ, you can say there's a lot of things that you are, but at the core of your being, you are a child of God. So practically speaking, what does this mean for us? How do you receive something like that? How do you respond to something like that? Well, so often people think of God the Father as this angry, vengeful, wrathful deity ready to destroy. And you know what? That's not entirely wrong. If you are here and you are not a believer, the Bible teaches that God, the one God that we worship, is angry with the wicked every day. That God, the one God that we know, who rules over all the universe, will rule as a perfect judge. And no one is going to squeak by. If you have sin on your record when you stand before that throne, you are going to be condemned. And you will be judged forever in eternity. He is a God of infinite wrath. However, God is also a God of infinite love. And God provides what God demands. The Father demands perfection. Bad news, you're not perfect. But he provided somebody who would be perfect in your place. He demands a sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He provides a sacrifice. The Father provides what the Father demands. He demands that you come to Him, and He's made a way. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. He gave His only Son so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There are only two ways to live. You are either an enemy of God or a child. But if you are His child, He will never look at you as His enemy again. Now, there may be occasions in which He needs to correct you. He might have to discipline you, but He will never punish you. The role of the Father in your life is one like a father, a good father, a perfect father, that we would consider. You know what a good father looks like. You can see when they're being a good father. A good father, the heavenly Father, the perfect, righteous God of the universe, God the Father, loves His children perfectly. And He is not bitter with you. He doesn't kick you out of the family. But He may have to turn your behavior. Consider Romans chapter 8 is widely regarded by scholars and theologians and pastors throughout the history of the church as perhaps the most important place to go when you are discouraged. If you're struggling in the Christian life, go read that. You start with there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and you end up with what can separate us from the love of God. And everything in between those two points is revealing to you who you are in Him. And right in the middle of that passage, we're going to look at just a few verses, 15 through 17, where it says, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." What is the inheritance of Jesus Christ? Do you see that He says here, whatever He receives, you receive? You are in Him, and therefore the blessings of sonship that go to the Son of God go to you. You are blessed in the Son. You are brought near through Him to the Father. Earlier, I introduced you to Esben. I love him. Why do I love him? It's certainly not because he makes my life easier. Technically speaking, his existence makes my life harder. But I don't care. I don't care because he is my son, and therefore I delight in him. He gives me joy just by existing. I love him, and I love him unconditionally. Christian, God is your Father, and he loves you. And he loves you unconditionally. He does not love you because of your performance. He does not love you because he needs you. He does not love you because for some reason he thinks that you are necessary just to get things done. He's not going to kick you out of the family if you make a mistake. He loves you. Be overwhelmed by that. Be engulfed by the fact that God the Father delights in you, his child. The Father has ordered all of human history as a brilliantly orchestrated project to make sinners like you and me his own family. Now, I want to begin landing the plane here by borrowing one more relatively extensive quote from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. He writes this: "God was happy without humans before they were made. He would have continued happy had he simply destroyed them after they sinned. But as it is, he has set his love upon particular sinners, and this means that by his own free, voluntary choice, he will not know perfect and unmixed happiness again till he has brought every one of them to heaven. He has, in effect, resolved that henceforth, for all eternity, his happiness shall be conditional upon ours. Thus God saves not only for his glory, but also for his gladness. This goes far to explain why it is that there is joy, God's own joy, in the presence of the angels when a sinner repents, and why there will be exceeding joy when God sets us faultless at the last day in his own holy presence. The thought passes understanding and almost beggars belief, but there is no doubt that according to Scripture, such is the love of God. Do you see what he's saying? He is saying that God has determined that he will make part of what it means for him to be fully satisfied and happy, that he will bring his children home. C.S. Lewis describes this very thing as you and me being made an ingredient in the divine happiness. That we, by the very nature of being saved through faith, bring delight to God's heart. He is not just passive in his desire to save. He's not just saying, come in, come out, whatever you feel. He's not half-heartedly greeting you as you enter the door of his home. He is delighted. He is delighted for us to be with him. How should you respond to this love? Like any good child, love your father back. How do you do that? Well, a good son imitates his father. Good child imitates their father. And also, a good child recognizes the authority of their father. Live for him and love him. He's a good father. When you strive to serve him, he doesn't respond by saying, bookmarks are for quitters. He's the kind of father that looks at every meager effort you do to please him, and he delights in it, and he celebrates it, and he enjoys it, and he welcomes it, and he beams with delight in it. How do you respond to a God like this? You love him by living for him always. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are a God beyond our understanding. But we also thank you that your word has delivered us so much by way of information about what you do and who you are. James tells us that every good and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. We thank you that every good gift does come from your hand, and we especially thank you for the good gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you sent so that it would produce salvation, our adoption as sons. And Lord, we also thank you that through him, you have given us the gift of becoming your family. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to live in light of that glorious truth, that our response would be not one of obligation. Let me just follow a list of rules, but that it would be a list of ways that we love you, that we would produce a desire to, in every aspect of our life, bring a smile to your face. We pray that in the precious name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.